Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 14. I'll begin reading in verse number 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Gracious Father, we praise you for giving to us your word, for opening your heart to us that we can understand who you are. What a gift this is. Your word is so full of promises, like flowers of sweet fragrance, like fruit that is so full of flavor. And we desire to be made rich in its truth, strong in its power, happy in its joy, full on its nourishment, confident in its truth, and at the same time, so very humbled as we see your grace extended to us through Christ. And now, having called us to be the church, the body of Christ, the family, we desire to listen carefully as to how we can most accurately reflect you in our relationships with each other and in the manner in which we live with and before our world. Please help me as I speak today. Help us to listen well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you are a guest today, we've been working through the book of 1 Corinthians. We've come to chapter 14, in which Paul deals with two specific issues, the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. Last Sunday, I attempted to define what is the gift of prophecy, and then this Sunday I promised to delve into, so, what is the gift of tongues? What I want you to see this morning is that the gift of tongues is part of a much larger picture, which is what normally makes tackling this subject so difficult. But I'm hoping that you can think theologically, holistically with me this morning. In other words, instead of simply being interested in what is my take on this subject, I am so desirous that you allow the entire message of the book of 1 Corinthians, the New Testament, all of the scriptures, to be the context that helps you see the bigger picture. Because behind much of the argument that goes on over the gift of tongues is actually disagreements over much more serious issues. For example, If a person believes that the Scriptures themselves are not truly sufficient to provide us with all that we need for this life, but if that person believes that we need something in addition to the Scriptures, we need ongoing revelation from the Lord, that what we have here is okay, it's a starting point, but we need further things. We've got a serious problem. Because without an objective basis, without a clear ruler, a standard, or an unchanging gauge by which to interpret our impressions or experiences, then we end up becoming our own authority. So if my view of God's Word is not the same as God's view of His Word, then there is a problem. If I have an insufficient view of God's sufficient Word, then I'm going to be open to things such as ideas and thoughts that are contrary to God's Word, and things that I ought to be closed to, which will in turn cause me to be closed to the very Word of God that I must be open to. So we bring to this study, we bring to this subject, each of us, a theology. And Paul is addressing this subject to a group of people who had some faulty theology that we need to remember is part of this picture. There were some people in the church at Corinth who had considered themselves to have spiritually arrived. There was a clear problem with those who thought that they were the spiritually elite, when in reality they were spiritually immature. And this two-tiered version of Christianity I've attempted to demonstrate through our study of 1 Corinthians is clearly wrong. And I have dealt with this rather in detail in other messages, and so I don't want to belabor the point, but simply put you in remembrance of it. So what I want you to grasp first and foundationally is that your view of sanctification usually drives your view of the gift of tongues. Your view of how a person becomes a more fully committed follower of Christ. And that's what I mean by sanctification. How you learn and grow as a follower of Christ. Justification refers to becoming a follower of Christ. Being saved, as some say it. But your view of the process, the steps, the journey, the means by how you grow as a follower of Christ is what is the bigger issue behind your view of the role and purpose of tongues. And frankly, I am much more concerned about your view of this subject, sanctification, than I am that you agree with my position in every detail about the gift of tongues. There are many people who are very sincere and very committed to growing as a follower of Christ, and they want Christ to be honored in their lives. They want to please Him and live for Him and serve Him, and they have been taught and believe that speaking in tongues is an important part of that goal. I would like for us to acknowledge the obvious. The goal of pleasing God, the goal of living with complete abandonment to His authority, is something we applaud and affirm. And I am not in any way questioning motives. I want us to examine the biblical text that supposedly teaches that speaking in tongues is a critical part of the Christian life. And I want us to see if indeed that is what the Scriptures communicate. Your view of sanctification usually drives your view of the gift of tongues. I'm going to simplify the many views into two. Many view sanctification or the Christian life as a two-step process. Step number one, you trust in Christ, become a Christian. Then, at another time, a second step, you have another experience where you become filled with God's power. Some call that being fully sanctified. Some call that being baptized by the Spirit. Some call the first experience becoming a Christian, the second experience becoming a disciple. And the basis for this finds its support in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament story of the Exodus to the Promised Land, as well as in the New Testament in the story of the book of Acts. And the Old Testament is presented as a pattern that is supposedly a template or a pattern for the life of a believer. For example, in the story of the Exodus, and you see this through the Exodus through Joshua, the idea of being slaves to sin in Egypt is consistent with our life before we came to faith in Christ, in which we were in bondage to sin. The event of the Passover, with the slaying of the lamb, the blood going on the doorposts, the sacrifice that was there, and clearly you see in the Passover of the New Testament and Christ being crucified in the middle of that festival that the Passover does speak to salvation. The Red Sea experience speaks to baptism. And then comes there in particularly the book of Numbers, a portion of the book of Deuteronomy, the wandering of the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years because they were in disobedience to God. But then comes the Jordan River. And in the Jordan River, the nation of Israel finally left that wilderness wandering and they came into the promised land, and the result being conquest and victory. And so some have looked at that and they've said, okay, step one is all of the events from slavery through the wilderness wandering. That is what the life of the believer is like when he first comes to faith in Christ. But what he needs, what she needs, is a second experience, a baptism of the Spirit, a time in which there is a crisis that occurs in their life, in which they become totally abandoned to God. And then they have a life of power and a life of victory. And so the question is often presented, do you want to live in the wilderness or do you want to live your Christian life in the promised land? The New Testament pattern is found in the book of Acts. Again, we have the cross, which clearly represents salvation. And then the upper room experience in the beginning verses of Acts chapter 2, where the disciples had gathered together and they were waiting, praying, waiting, longing. And then Pentecost came, and the sound of the rushing of wind and the tongues of fire that were on the heads of the believers, and then the speaking in tongues. And then there was evidence of that power when Peter preached that day and 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. The result is power, miracles, and conversions. And again, you see step number one. These were believers who were followers of Christ, but they were waiting and anticipating for step number two. And then, boom, when Pentecost came, that's when they had power to accomplish the things that God had called them to do. And so the argument is, do you see it both from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, that you have a pattern, a template for Christian experience? The idea being, in order to have a powerful Christian life, you need to wait and pray for the Spirit to come upon you in a second blessing. For many, if you have this second blessing, then, they argue, you will speak in tongues, just like they did in Acts chapter 2. Now, I'm simplifying a number of views, and I recognize that because there are various versions of this second blessing theology that do not demand speaking in tongues as evidence of it. Some claim that you can get to the point where you no longer sin. But once again, you have a two-tiered grouping. Those who are fully sanctified, or those who have real power in their life. Those who are only partially sanctified, who are kind of muddling along lamely through this Christian life. What I've attempted to help you see in our study of 1 Corinthians is that this two-step sanctification theology is driven actually by a misunderstanding of the already but not yet reality for the believer. For example, here's a question. A question that I'm going to ask you to answer. Is there healing in the atonement? Is there healing in the atonement? Do you feel like you're being set up? You are. Let me ask you this. Does Isaiah 53:5 not say that by his wounds we are healed? Yes. That blessing was secured for us by Christ. However, we are not promised that we will receive all of the benefits, namely glorification. We don't receive all of those benefits before the return of Christ. Already, when you come to faith in Christ, already we are in Christ. That is our position. That is our identity. But not yet do we experience all of the benefits. You take Romans 8, for example. In Romans 8, Paul speaks of the fact that, and this is in the section of Romans 8 where he's dealing with sanctification. He's dealing with what does life look like being lived by the power of the Spirit of God. And in Romans 8, Paul says, we groan, we suffer, we are weak, we endure, we wrestle, we face trouble and hardship and persecution and danger. We are even considered to be as sheep to be slaughtered. But he goes on to say that yet in all these things, we are still more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Because even though now we experience these problems, we are already in Christ, and none of these problems, even including life and death and angels and demons, can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We still get sick. Already we do that, Romans chapter 8 and verse 10. And yet Jesus promised in John chapter 10 that he who believes in me will never die. Now, there is a sense in which now we won't die spiritually. But that promise of Jesus in John chapter 10 includes a physical aspect to it that applies to our glorified bodies. So already we won't die spiritually, but not yet is the promise fully in place for our physical bodies. That comes after the return of Christ. And I want you to see that much of the theology of sanctification that is taught by some of our charismatic brothers and sisters is in actuality a confusion of that already but not yet tension. So as you look at this pattern here in Acts chapter 2, if the two-step process is supposed to happen, if this really is the template for the normal Christian life, then we should expect this to happen to other people who come to faith in Christ and whose stories are recorded in the Bible. So does this happen? And our study of this is limited both to the book of Acts and the book of 1 Corinthians, because those are the only two books in the New Testament in which speaking in tongues occurs. And those who argue, by the way, that this gift is clearly not for today, like to point out that if it was intended to be an ongoing part of the Christian experience, would it not be part of the other letters that Paul or the other apostles wrote? And those who argue that this gift is clearly for today like to ask, good grief, how many times does something have to show up in the Bible in order to be important? It's a good point. We are studying the 1 Corinthians part. As we go through chapter 14, this morning I want us to do a brief survey of the occasions of this issue in the book of Acts and see what we find. In the book of Acts, there are four passages that include something about the gift of tongues. Acts chapter 2 is the initial experience of the baptism of the Spirit, both the tongues of fire and the gift of tongues that was given to some, perhaps all, of the 120 in the upper room. The next occurrence is found in Acts chapter 8, where the Spirit came upon the brand new Samaritan believers. Now, a Samaritan was a half Jew, half Gentile person who had been raised in believing in only the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Samaritans believed that was the full scriptures. The third occurrence of tongues is in Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius, a Roman soldier, a full-blooded Gentile, along with many in his household, came to faith in Christ. This event in Acts chapter 10, by the way, led to this huge confrontation in Acts chapter 11 when Peter got into deep weeds because he was sitting down having meals with Gentiles. The final occurrence of tongues appears in Acts chapter 19, where a group of disciples of John the Baptist are caught in what D.A. Carson calls a kind of salvation historical warp. Now, in the first occurrence in Acts chapter 8, tongues is not mentioned explicitly. It doesn't come right out and say that the believer spoke in tongue. I think, and this is, and I'm going to acknowledge, this is my opinion. My opinion is that it was part of the event. So I'm assuming that because it just seems to be a detail that Luke didn't record. But I do believe, based upon everything there, that the tongues was probably part of the evidence of the filling of the Spirit. What you have in Acts chapter 8, you have the preaching of the gospel. You have salvation. You have water baptism by the people who profess faith in Christ. Then there's a break. There's a gap of time. It's not real long. But there is a gap of time before the actual apostles get there. And when the apostles are there and they pray over them, these Samaritan believers are then filled with the Spirit of God. And there's evidence for that. I'm assuming the evidence, part of the evidence, is speaking in tongues. But my point is that this scenario in Acts chapter 8 would appear to support that second blessing view. The third occurrence of tongues is in Acts chapter 10. Here is where Peter has gone to visit this Roman soldier by the name of Cornelius. Peter had a vision from God, and Cornelius had sent two of his servants to go and get Peter. Peter went over to Cornelius' household, and Peter is gone into this guy's house, and Peter is preaching the gospel. And as Peter is preaching the gospel, the people who are there are hearing it and are believing it, and they are starting to speak in tongues. Boom! Right then! So the order of Acts chapter 10 is a little bit different. You've got the preaching, you've got salvation and speaking in tongues all at the same time. Then you have water baptism. You have no break, no waiting, no praying, no anticipating, no hoping, no longing, and some kind of a second blessing. Acts chapter 10 scenario does not support the second blessing view. The fourth occurrence of tongues is in Acts chapter 19. Salvation, in this case, is an event that took place a little earlier in time. A man by the name of Apollos, who knew of the ministry of John the Baptist, was influenced by it, was preaching the message of John the Baptist. And what was John the Baptist's message? John was pointing to Christ, the Christ who was to come. And he probably knew of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Apollos had gathered around himself in the city of Ephesus a number of people who had expressed faith in Christ. Well, when Paul got there in Acts chapter 19 and he asks him, "Did you hear about the Holy Spirit?" They said, "No, we haven't ever even heard there was a Holy Spirit." And so Paul prays for them and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the danger with looking at these events for the purpose of trying to find out if they support your view or support somebody else's view
is that we end up missing what Luke's intent was in writing the entire book of Acts. The book of Acts was not written to argue for or against the operation of tongues in the life of the believer for today. Please keep in mind that Luke is tracing the story of the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the uttermost regions of the world. And therefore, it starts out Jewish. And in the early church picnics, they had no ham. You know what I mean? And it becomes more Gentile all the time. And as a result, the early church is transitioning racially, economically, geographically. And along the way, the leadership and the people are struggling to figure out what is their relationship with the Old Testament law. What is that supposed to look like now? And along with that, what is the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles supposed to look like inside the church? And the story of the book of Acts is how God is starting to expand the vision of the Jewish believers and help them see that when Jesus spoke of every tribe and language and nation and people, He meant it. There were many other places in Acts where the preaching of the gospel brought about the conversion of people without any mention of the gift of tongues. In fact, Luke records many examples of people without any mention of tongues. Let me say that again, because I don't think I said it right. In fact, Luke records many examples of people being full of the Holy Spirit, where no mention of tongues is made. But again, Luke's main point in writing Acts is not to give us a template, a pattern for the Christian life, but to show that the gospel was a movement away from Jerusalem to Rome, from Jews to Gentiles, from Israel to the world. The only time when believers were actually waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them was in Acts chapter 2, which was in direct obedience to the instructions of Christ. There are no other examples of a person becoming a follower of Christ who is then waiting and waiting and waiting and hoping and praying to be filled with the Spirit. When there is a gap between salvation and this Holy Spirit power coming upon them in Acts chapter 8, 19. It is not the people who are waiting and longing for it. It happens when the apostles come, and the apostles therefore are first-hand witnesses, first-hand participants in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on entire groups of people who themselves were not waiting for the Spirit, didn't even know the Spirit was there. The second view of sanctification is that Christianity is a one-step coming to faith in Christ with an ongoing process of learning and growing as a follower of Christ. But that there isn't, by necessity, a second crisis. In all of Paul's writings to the early church, particularly in his books that deal very specifically with the doctrine of sanctification, Paul makes no mention of a two-step process. Some have tried to teach this theology from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, but they build a theological tower on a flimsy grammatical argument from the aorist tense of that verb in there. But that whole grammatical foundation cannot support the structure they try to build on it. What Paul does teach is that a person who becomes a follower of Christ then begins the process of growing maturing, spiritually developing in a process that does not conclude until that person is with Christ. He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6, which has led some to conclude that while Paul makes no room for a two-step process, Luke does. So in other words, take your pick. If you like Paul's view, you like Luke's view. Find a system that works for you. Now, that may sound appealing to the postmodern world of Christianity today, but it's not right. Luke does not teach a two-tiered approach to sanctification. He's giving an account of how the gospel spread, how the Spirit of God worked to expand the church racially and geographically in a way that forced the early Jewish believers to widen their view of the church of Christ and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of Christ is bigger than you, is what the Spirit of God was showing to the early Jewish believers. And here is the unmistakable evidence for it. Look at all of these people now speaking in tongues, just like you, the Samaritans. And now the Gentiles, just like the 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And I think what you have going on is that God is tenderly and graciously, sensitively giving the early believers and the early church time to assimilate. Why, this is a radical paradigm shift. The Jewish people who had been so used to, it's only us, now are beginning to see, no, it's more than us, it's the world. Well, there are two dangers that I'm hoping that our theological and experiential ship will avoid. The first danger is what I think many charismatics run into when they attempt to read into the historical accounts of Israel, Exodus through Joshua. And when they read into the book of Acts, a pattern for their individual experiences of Christian growth. Clearly, there are lessons to be learned, marvelous truths to be declared, and promises to be embraced as we study those Old Testament stories, as we look at the experiences and the history of the Church of Acts. But brothers and sisters, we dare not go beyond the purposes of Scripture and try to make it say something it was never intended to say. On the other hand, non-charismatics can look at these four accounts in Acts and can conclude that tongues were only given as a sign when the Spirit initially came upon a group of people. And nowhere else in the book of Acts are tongues mentioned as being a part of the regular life of the church. But in making that observation, and it is a valid one, it seems that some have concluded that the Spirit came, He started the whole thing, He got it wound up, and now He kind of has His hands off. And in an effort not to be associated with the charismatics, some of the non-charismatics have tried to function in a way as if the Spirit isn't here. The Spirit came with power, and He did not leave. He is still here. He did not simply get the church going and then disappear. He came and stayed. His ministry characterizes this age. The age of the church is the age of the Spirit. Luke does not tell us of the expansion of the church to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles for the purpose of showing each individual believer how they are supposed to get power for their spiritual battles. To preach that is to abuse the text. And it's also to frustrate people by painting a picture that does not exist. In fact, every time Luke mentions tongues, it is a corporate experience by a new people group, not a private experience by one individual believer. But by the time we get to Corinth, It does appear that the picture has changed slightly. Here in Corinth, here as we study through chapter 14, the picture of tongues is a little different. Tongues are a little more individualistic at times. Some may be used in private, or appears that that is a concession that Paul makes. And if they are used in public, you have to have a translator. Luke says nothing in his accounts of having a translator. But on the other hand, there is nothing in Luke's gospel that would suggest that the evidences of the Spirit's ministry, including speaking in tongues, are over and done with either. Luke is not writing a dissertation defending the gift or attacking the gift of tongues. He is just showing that in this age of the church, every person who comes to Christ is now part of a new group, a new nation, a new family, a new people who are marked by and characterized by the Holy Spirit, and they enjoy His personal presence and involvement in their lives. Now, you are looking at your watches and you recognize that I have not answered two of the biggest questions for which you have come. What exactly are the gift of tongues and are they for today? I promise you, I am not avoiding the subject. I am going to answer those next week. I say that and I may only get through the first one. What I'm asking you to do is reread this sermon. It will be online. Re-listen to it if you want to. It'll be online in preparation for next week's message, because there is no text, no truth in the Bible that stands alone. They are all connected. They all inevitably point to Christ. I message my frustration with, in my own life, how I've approached this particular doctrine at times. I end up in a discussion at times, an argument is, what is your view of the gift of tongues? And it's part of a bigger picture. And that's what I want to shepherd us through. Now, those of you who are from a charismatic background, you have perhaps seen how this gift has been oversold, how it has been held up to be something that it was never intended to be. Well, those of you from a background that was influenced strongly by a reaction against the charismatic movement, perhaps you have been scared to death to touch anything that seems the least bit wholly spiritual or emotional or experiential. I do not believe that the Bible provides for a second blessing theology. But listen carefully. I do believe that it provides for a second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, etc. blessing theology. In other words, when Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 that we are to be filled with the Spirit, meaning to be continually filled with the Spirit, many non-charismatics have been content to point out that this is what it does not say. It does not say that one and you're done. Well, the second time is the charm. It says that we are to live under the personal influence of the Spirit of God all of the time. But what that ends up sounding like in real life is that living under the influence of the Spirit is basically no big deal. Are you kidding me? If we really believe and embrace the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives, we must expect the reality of the Spirit of God to change the way we believe, change the way we think, change the way we live. Why is the command there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 in the first place? Is the command in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit not there because it is possible for us to live as if we are empty? So yes, it is dangerous to base your spirituality on the endless pursuit of emotional and manipulative experiences. It is just as dangerous to to live a mediocre Christian life that does not hunger and thirst after Christ, that does not pant for God like a deer panting for water, that does not passionately pursue Him with all that I am. It is extremely dangerous to live a compartmentalized and normal Christian life where we have planned everything out so well that we don't need God. Because the truth is, if we don't recognize how utterly weak we are, how hopeless we are, how empty we are without the Spirit of God. If we don't have the Spirit of God, we and this church are dead, even if we think we are alive. Let's stand together. Father, we are so used to learning as being a transfer of information from one mind to another. But we see that when Christ taught His disciples, He didn't use a classroom, but He used life. We do not want to be people who claim to be followers of You, who have such a narrow definition of Christianity in that it is full of outlines and answers. But nor do we want to ever go beyond the truth of Your Word. We're asking that Your Spirit will help us to understand Your truth and unfold before us this entire playground for Your church, where we can live and play Coram Deo before Your face. And in doing so, set on display for our world what life as You designed it to be. Can be. For so many of us, we're broken people. We are struggling with basic issues of our lives, questions. And some of these things seem so far beyond us. Lord, help us. Help us to grasp every day, every moment of every day, we can call upon You and live in such a personal dependency and trust that You meet us in our need. You give us the joy and the strength and the wisdom. That is the
life. We are called to live moment by moment. We recognize that that's not going to come without cultivating our hearts with your word, renewing our minds in communication with you. So Lord, help us. We need your help to be this kind of believer. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.